Job 38, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what its base is sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted with joy." Our second scripture comes from the book of Mark, Mark 10, 35 through 45. Hear the word of the Lord. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism that which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as the rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Mighty and everlasting God, you have shown us the path of glory, the path of greatness. And we ask, as we consider your word today, it would guide us and lead us. Show us how best we can serve you and our fellow people on this earth. Help us, Lord, to see the direction you are leading. Help us to walk the path you have set. In your blessed and wondrous name, amen. I have to confess to you, I'm not really a fan of James and John's behavior. There's just something a little sneaky in what they're doing. Maybe it's the fact that I was one of four kids, and anytime something like this would happen, all of a sudden, trouble would come. When one of us would go up to mom and dad and say, "Could I have this?" Automatically, if mom or dad, usually mom, would say, "Oh, sure, honey," and give that one of us this, all of a sudden there were three others. Why did they get that? Trouble inevitably comes when favor of one against the group creates. But trouble also comes in the approach that the two disciples use. Think about this. If your child runs up to you and says, "I need you to guarantee me that you won't do something or you will do something, sight unseen," would you ever, ever agree to it? Liam's favorite thing to do is run into a room, throw up his hands and say, "Promise you won't get mad." The first time it happened, I said, okay, buddy, just tell me what it is and I won't get mad. I had to break that promise. So now, after almost 6 1/4 years, I've learned to tell him just, I'm not going to promise anything until you tell me what happened. And Jesus in this moment is faced with one of those, Jesus, promise us whatever we want moments. Don't think too hard on this, Jesus, or something's going to happen. Jesus, promise us whatever we want. It's never a good thing or never a good sign when somebody wants that kind of promise, sight unseen. And so these two sons of Zebedee have a task, a question, a request of Jesus, saying, Jesus, grant us this one thing. And Jesus, because like a parent, he has to manage all the various and different personalities of the disciples. He's got to manage all 12, because think about those 12 disciples. They come from very different walks of life, different social economic statuses. They're very different people. And Jesus has to balance all of their personalities. So Jesus says, hold on, guys. What is it you're asking me? And then they say it. Grant that we would sit at your right hand and your left hand in glory. For those of us who don't know, that is a sign that they are the number one after Jesus and the number two after Jesus. The seats of power and the seats of authority, the seats of prestige. Now, there is a moment where you have to ask, have these guys not been paying attention to Jesus? There are just certain levels to which they haven't been paying attention and listening. One, to think that Jesus is just going to grant them this without asking questions is a bit ridiculous. After all, you have Pharisees, Sadducees, all coming at Jesus with these questions, and they're trying to fire them at him with a rapidity to try and catch him and trick him and get him to say the wrong thing. And every time, Jesus manages to dig out the right answer. Every time. The other thing is, they haven't been paying attention to what Jesus has been saying either. Jesus asks in that straightforward and pointed manner and tells that they don't know what they're asking. They don't know what they're asking by saying, can we sit in these two seats? They don't know what it entails and what it means for them. They don't know the burden that they are asking to take on. They want those seats of prominence. Think about dinner arrangements. And in a Roman gathering, in a dinner gathering, it was kind of almost like preparing the seating chart of a wedding. You have to figure out who your most prominent guest is and the second most prominent guest, and they get the seats of honor. And then everything gets placed around that table. If you don't like somebody who's coming to dinner, they know where they stand because of where you tell them to sit. Kind of insulting if you are an aware person. But the fact is, you know how you stand. And if you have prestige and standing, you know you're going to have the best seat at the best table. That is, if you know how prestige is truly measured. Now, this shows us a little bit about these brothers. It shows that they're ambitious. Shows they have a drive in them for that success within the kingdom. But as we have seen, they've going about it not necessarily the most up and up way. Jesus uses this as a teaching moment. Instead of rebuking them and just telling them flat out that they're getting this wrong, he doesn't say, guys, knock it off. You guys just don't get it. He doesn't say that. He uses this moment to teach them, to grow them, to try and drill into those thick skulls of the disciples his teachings, his principles, how best they can be the best of themselves. The problem is the brothers want those seats. They want the right and the left-hand seats. Now, we could argue and say, well, at least one of them isn't asking for the right and one of them asking for the left. At least they don't care which of the two they get. But that's one of those where it's like, okay, your kid is disobedient, but at least they're politely disobedient. The fact is, they ask Jesus for this. And when Jesus details that it is a difficult thing, a difficult task, a difficult cup to drink, and a difficult baptism, they are so confident that they, sight unseen, without knowing the full details, are willing to agree. Look at that. They want Jesus to agree to their request, even though he doesn't know what it is. But they themselves are willing to agree to the baptism which Jesus will face, the cup which he will partake in. And they say they can manage it. It's a good thing they could. But then Jesus goes deeper, as he often does. He never, ever leaves it there. And apparently he has to, because as we might expect, as I said earlier, when one kid asks for something, what do the others ask for? So two brothers ask for something, and what do the others respond with? Oh, Jesus has given them this cup. Jesus has said that they'll be baptized with this. Well, we want that too, Jesus. So Jesus has to continue teaching. He has to keep on fleshing that out, not just for the original two with the question, but for all 12 of the disciples. And the problem really comes in the misunderstanding of greatness. And in many ways, it's like the thread on the toe of your sock. You pull it a little bit, and it gives a little bit, but then you keep on tugging, and eventually you've got no sock left. And that's what happens here, because Jesus keeps unraveling things for the disciples, unraveling greatness, because originally we start with the signs, sights of prestige, the right and the left-hand seats, and then we end with servanthood, with being servants to others. Being the first means being a slave to all. Think about the immensity of the difference from high and low. Culturally, a slave would have been the lowest of the low. The brothers would never have considered wanting to be a slave. They would have thought, this prestige we seek has us more up there with Herod, the king. Perhaps even Caesar in Rome, a senator dressed in finery, looking good. And instead, they're called to be slaves. the lowest of the low, who serve for no other purpose than to serve. Jesus is reshaping and reworking the path to greatness. The path which he sets is not a path that is conventional, where you build up. Instead, you must tear down. You must be the lowest of the low in order to be the greatest of the great in the kingdom. Think about this. In the Roman societal totem, there's Caesar, kings, senators, your average merchant who had business gatherings, your average Roman citizen, your barbarians, and then down here somewhere are slaves. Slaves could own property and eventually buy their freedom, but even once emancipated, they could never, never be more than slaves, because society couldn't help but remind them of who they are. They could be bought and sold as cattle in the market. Now, I understand it's uncomfortable for us with the fact that we fought a civil war in our country over slavery for us to talk about this. And if we think that Jesus doesn't understand the plight of a slave, we miss the point. Of course he would have. Of course, of all persons, Jesus would have understood. And to think that Jesus would not use this image without careful consideration and understanding diminishes who our Lord is. He uses this image even though it has baggage. It had baggage back in the Roman days. The fact is, we clean up much of what Jesus teaches. The word for servant and the word for slave is actually the same. And yet, in many of our translations, they choose to use servant. Why? Because it doesn't have baggage. But the thing is, the word slave carries with it connotations. It carries with it the role. A servant works for money. A servant gets time off. A slave does not. A slave works for the master. A slave works for only to serve. A slave is without actual power. And so you must be willing to be the lowest of the low. Willing to set your own personal ambitions aside, to set yourself and your own drive aside, and be willing to be the lowest of the low for your brothers and sisters, for your God above all else, and willing to serve, unlike a servant, because servants got to go home and got time off, and slaves would not. A slave always had to work. If we return to these two brothers, though, Jesus' message to them is clear. If they desire to sit at the right or the left-hand side, they must be willing to serve others. Not just serve with expectations of something in return, expectations that someday they will have those seats. They must serve with the expectation of nothing. Serve with only the desire, drive to serve their Lord. If they want to occupy the seat of most prestige, they must occupy first the seat of least. They must be willing to work, most of all, for God. After all, And this is where we track back. If Jesus is willing, as the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, as Hannah, and I keep on battling with her over that whole Trinity math problem of God the Father, Jesus Christ, plus the Holy Spirit equals one God. You know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. If Jesus is the Son of God, the very Son of God, and was willing to debase himself, willing to serve everyone and anyone, willing to wash even his disciples' feet, can't we be willing to serve others as well? To swallow our pride and our drive for the prestige we seek in order to seek after the kingdom of God. Our call is above all to be servants. Servants to one another and servants to God. Amen.